Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who directs us in the truth. And may you grant that we would hear the voice of John the Baptist this day. The message that he proclaimed then, may it come fully upon us now and direct us in the truth and direct us to Christ, our Savior and our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. After a two-week hiatus for Palm Sunday and Easter, we are back to our study in Mark's Gospel, having spent 3 weeks establishing some of the overarching principles of the second Gospel, as well as considering the opening three verses. And you will recall that where Matthew's gospel ends with the command to go, Mark's gospel begins with the way, instructing us in the way that we are to go. Mark's gospel is the gospel of the lion, echoing themes of Judges, Samuel, and Kings, Mark alluding to various Davidic themes. David was a man of action, and Mark portrays Jesus as always on the move, immediately going from one place to the next. David was a man of war. So is Jesus, though in a somewhat different fashion, as he combats Satan in the wilderness, casts out demons, and so forth. But in our text this morning, we're introduced to John the Baptist first, aren't we? What associations ought we to make to him? What was he doing? What purpose was his ministry serving, and why the Jordan River? What's significant about that location? And in verse 4, you notice that he first appears, rather suddenly, doesn't he? Yes, he bursts on the scene. No backstory, no mention of his parentage. Just John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and heralding a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He virtually comes out of nowhere preaching and baptizing. Well, who makes a similar appearance back in Kings? Well, Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings 17. He isn't introduced either. You simply read that he's announcing a drought to Ahab the king, and then the Lord tells him to leave and go east. In verse 6, Mark also hints at other connections we're to make between John the Baptizer and Elijah, but we'll get to those later. Now I wonder if we sometimes take John the Baptist for granted, that we see him as simply the guy that immediately preceded Jesus, and since Jesus is more important, we just move on to the Savior. And that's understandable, because Jesus is more important. And Mark gives very little press to John the Baptist, who only speaks twice in the entirety of the second gospel. But just because John is eclipsed by Jesus, and rightly so, doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to more fully understand why he was baptizing or what it signified. Also, why was John out in the wilderness? Why wasn't he baptizing somewhere closer to the capital city of Jerusalem or in Jerusalem? Notice what verse 5 tells us. "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized in the river Jordan." Why did John make the people go out to him for baptism? Well, first of all, keep in mind that the Jordan River acted as a distinct boundary. And you know this from your readings and studying the book of Joshua. When Israel crossed the Jordan, they went from wilderness to promised land. In fact, Joshua and Israel's Jordan River crossing was a form of baptism. When we look back at the Red Sea crossing, which Paul refers to as a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, and then remember that Joshua and the men of Israel were circumcised immediately upon entering into the promised land, Joshua chapter 5, and that Paul equates circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2:11-13, then it isn't stretching the text at all to see the Jordan River crossing as a baptism. And when we set the Red Sea and Jordan episode, Jordan River episodes next to one another, what are similarities that emerge besides a significant body of water? Well, both the Red Sea and Jordan acted as boundary markers between the old and the new, between the cursed for sin and blessed with forgiveness. What did Egypt symbolize? A place of slavery and death, a land cursed by God in the plagues. What did the wilderness symbolize? A place of testing, but also a place of death for the unbelieving generation. By going through these bodies of water, Israel was passing out of the old and into the new. This was also symbolized in Israel's liturgical practices and even the arrangement of the tabernacle and temple. What did the priests have to go through in order to approach the presence of God? The labor of cleansing with the tabernacle and the bronze sea or the bronze ocean with the temple. But see, before meeting Yahweh on Mount Sinai, Israel went through the Red Sea, and then that was symbolized in Israel's worship. Well, what's the implication? Passing through water means moving closer to where God is and typically involves repentance and abandonment of or deliverance from the old in order to attain the new. The promised land is where God established his earthly throne. So to enter the promised land was to enter the Holy Land, in a manner of speaking. But now, in John's day, there's a twist to things, isn't there? The people dwelling in the Holy Land go out to the wilderness for baptism and to confess their sins. Something's gone terribly wrong. The Holy Land has turned into an Egypt, even as other gospel writers imply. These Israelites going out to John may geographically live in Israel, but they recognize that they're spiritually, covenantally experiencing the wilderness. Second, we do well to remember, baptism isn't something new to the New Testament, but was practiced in the Old Covenant as seen in the ceremonial washings. But where would a faithful Israelite of John's day typically go for that? The temple. But these Israelites aren't. They're going out to John, the priest's son, in the wilderness. And remember, John's father, Zechariah, was a priest in the division of Abijah, and his mother, Elizabeth, was a descendant of Aaron. So both were descendants of Levi, the priestly tribe. And even though Mark doesn't give us John's biographical background as Luke does, this is another instance of Mark expecting more out of his readers and making the connections of this priestly figure performing a priestly duty at the Jordan River. And not only are the people being baptized, but they're also confessing their sins. What's significant about that? What's involved with that? Are they confessing their personal sins? That they lied to their boss, that they spoke unkindly to their spouse, that they disobeyed their parents? Yes, that's probably part of what's going on here. But even more, we need to recognize that these people are confessing sin on a national level. They're confessing corporate sins. They're confessing the sins of the failure of the people of Israel and the calling God had placed upon them. They're confessing the sins of the society of which they are a part. They are part of the Israel that's become Egypt and are under God's judgment. And John is telling the people what they need to do, and it starts with baptism and repentance. And if we recall part of our study of verses 1 to 3, we'll remember that Mark cites Exodus 40 and Exodus 23 and Malachi 3 with regard to preparing the way of the Lord. And when we go to Malachi 3 and verse 5, what do we hear? Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Here's one scholar notes, by making the pilgrimage to the Jordan, those who believed John's message showed that they wanted to be visibly separated from those under judgment when the Lord came. They wanted to be members of the future purified Israel. Undergoing John's baptism helped them anticipate that they were not only God's covenant people, but that they would remain in the covenant after God cast others out. In order to be assured that they would be included in the future forgiven Israel whose iniquity would be removed, they needed to repent and ask for personal forgiveness now. These people believe John's preaching. They believe that what he's saying is true, and they faithfully act upon his word, upon their belief that God is coming to judge and also to save. They're willing to go to John in the wilderness to receive this baptism, a picture of cleansing, a picture of a new Israel being formed. And there's another level of implication what's taking place here. These Israelites aren't solely relying on their bloodlines for salvation. You know, interestingly enough, the call to baptism and repentance was part of the process for Gentile converts to Judaism. And so, in a sense, John is treating all of the Jews as Gentiles, which would have been offensive to some, if not many. But still, all of the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to John to be baptized and to confess their sins. And I can't help but think that there's another layer of imagery here in how the wilderness becomes a place of refuge and renewal. When David was on the run from Saul, where did he live? Well, sometimes out in the wilderness. And what eventually happened? Well, other men joined David out in the wilderness, didn't they? We might even say that a new Israel was being formed out there in the wilderness. And I think we're supposed to see the same thing here in Mark. Well, in verse 6, we're told even more about John. In fact, we're given a physical description of him. He was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And who should this description remind us of? Well, of course, it should remind us of Elijah the Tishbite. And that's who the people of Jesus' day would have thought about as well. In 2 Kings 1:8, he's described as a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And why Elijah and not one of the other prophets? Well, a couple of points as we consider some interesting parallels between the ministry of Elijah and John the Baptist. First, Elijah confronted the wicked King Ahab. John confronts the evil King Herod. Second, Elijah spent a lot of time outside of Israel proper. John stays in the region of the Jordan in the wilderness across from the Promised Land. And third, both preach messages of judgment. But another important connection with John the Baptist and Elijah is that Elijah connects back to Moses. In his day, Elijah was a new Moses. Moses and Elijah stand out as the only two prophets who met God on Sinai. Also, as Moses went up on the mountain to die, so Elijah went up in the fiery chariot. And both of these events took place across the Jordan from Jericho. Moses was followed by Joshua. Elijah was followed by Elisha. John the Baptist will be followed by Jesus, the greater Joshua, the greater Elisha. Jesus is Joshua, Yahweh saves. Jesus is Elisha, God saves. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, who came to save his people from their sins. Linking John to Elijah, which also links John to Moses, is to link John to the entirety of the prophetic ministry of the Old Covenant. Still more, we remember that it's Moses and Elijah who meet with Jesus on the mountain at his transfiguration. And also bear in mind that John's dress and diet are intentional. They aren't accidental. John is specifically dressing like Elijah because he is the new Elijah. And when we consider some of the actions that the Lord required of some of his prophets, what John is doing is consistent with his prophetic calling. His diet of locusts and wild honey is interesting. According to Leviticus 11:22, locusts were winged insects Israel was allowed to eat and not be considered unclean. Honey is readily associated with the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Honey also makes a significant appearance in the Samson story in Judges 14, as well as with Saul, Jonathan, and the armies of Israel in 1 Samuel 14. And whether there's more to be understood here, I'm not entirely sure, but clearly, these were two things readily available in the wilderness and are marks of the circumstances of John's ministry, and even points to the wilderness condition of Israel. And in addition to all of this, many Jewish people believe that there had been no true prophet since Malachi, and that prophets would not be restored till near the time of the end. But Mark wants us to understand that John is definitely a prophet. So what does John preach in verse 7? That he's going to be eclipsed by one who is coming after him. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. If we compare this statement in Matthew 11, that among those born of women there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist, which means that John is even greater than Moses and Elijah, and then considered against John's statement that he's not worthy to untie Jesus' sandal strap, that pushes us to see that Jesus is profoundly greater. He's light years beyond Moses, Elijah, and all the rest. And I suppose we know that, but I wonder if we sometimes get caught thinking, consciously or unconsciously, that Jesus was only a little bit better than Moses or Elijah or David, when in fact, all of these heroes of the faith are like the light of a single match in comparison to the sun. It's not even close. But then John mentions another difference in verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's probably our natural tendency to draw a sharp dichotomy here between water baptism and spirit baptism, whatever that means, and to be a little bit vague in our thinking about what John is talking about here. And we might even be inclined to think that John's baptism wasn't really real, whereas Jesus' baptism was and is. Well, that's not quite what John means here. Rather, John is referring to what is going to take place at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes as the sign and seal identifying Jesus' disciples as his new people, as the new Israel. And once that takes place, then what do the disciples become apostles, go out and do? They baptize with water, indicating what Christ has accomplished in this sacrament, that is, the entrance into the new creation, new world, the new life on this side of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Interestingly enough, in Acts 19, we find another Pentecost-like event taking place. Listen to the first 7 verses. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So you've got a group of believers that haven't received the Holy Spirit yet, which is a bit puzzling to our ears, but they were baptized into John's baptism. See, they're in a similar condition to Israel pre-Jesus, looking for the one John preached about. So Paul goes on to tell these Ephesians that the one has come, and it's Jesus, and they hear this and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and with what? Water. Then Paul lays his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy, and then note verse 7 again. There were about 12 men in all. See, this mini Pentecost, along with the ones that we read about in Acts 10 and Acts 8, points to the establishment of the church as the new people of God that crosses over any national boundaries. So the Gentiles are in. They're no longer excluded. Bloodlines don't determine your belonging or not to the family of God. As Paul told the Galatians, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is accomplished in Christ in the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he gave to the church. And if we look at the overall structure of Mark 1:1-15, which some scholars consider to be the prologue of Mark's gospel, we can readily see a chiastic structure or an ABBA or a sandwich pattern to the text. If you have a copy of the notes close at hand, one such proposed structure is there. And what's at the center? John's declaration in verse 8. And if we also consider the flow of the content of this opening section, you will notice that there are basically 2 paragraphs regarding John and then 2 paragraphs regarding Jesus. John is out in the wilderness and preaches repentance. Jesus goes out in the wilderness to be baptized and then to be tested by Satan. and then he preaches a message of repentance. But John's point, and Mark's point, is that Jesus is the greater Baptist. Actually, Baptist is slightly unfortunate as a translation, though understandable. It's a verb that's a present active participle, which indicates ongoing action. So John is the baptizer, or John is the baptizing one. Jesus is the greater baptizer, the greater baptizing one. Jesus is the mightier one, the stronger one. And the coming stronger one that John proclaims is God in the human Jesus. Remember that Mark announces in the opening verses, the messenger is coming to prepare the way of the Lord. That messenger is John the Baptizer, the new Elijah. Therefore, Jesus is the Lord, is Yahweh. But he's Yahweh, he's God in human flesh and bones. And I know that's stating the obvious. I know that you know this already. But the theological implications are significant because this wasn't what Israel expected. But it's the clear testimony of the gospel writers, and Mark is no exception. And when God comes to visit his people, what do they need to do? Be ready. And that's what John is doing, getting Israel ready. And how do they get ready? By baptism, and specifically, as it relates to John's ministry, a baptism of repentance. The people confessed their sins and then embraced a new life that turns away from sin and pursues righteousness. Remember, repentance isn't only confession, but also involves the action of the will in no longer committing the sin. So you get ready for the Lord by confession and repentance. And this was the same message that Jesus preached, as we read about in chapter 1 and verse 15, as well as the disciples in chapter 6 and verse 12. There's a continuity among their respective ministries. Of course, this is part of the continuing ministry of the church, as we see after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. As Jesus declared to the church in Ephesus, in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So there's still the call to repentance. And that's a message we cannot afford to forget or neglect. You know, on one level, our liturgy doesn't allow us to neglect this, since we are corporately called to confession and repentance each week. And that's right and good, because it instructs us in what we are to be doing the other 6 days of the week. But do you prepare yourself to come and to meet the Lord here when he comes to visit you here? Are you ready, having confessed and repented of your sin? And if you sinned against your spouse or children this morning while getting ready for church or on the drive to church, did you seek their forgiveness before worship started? That would be best. If not, then you should quickly do so as quickly as possible after the service. Are you letting sin build up in your life and not properly dealing with it? If so, you're not really ready for the visitation of the Lord. In a very real sense, the Christian life is one of ongoing, continual repentance. And while that might sound a bit depressing at first hearing, as though I'm saying our lives are full of constant failure and we're to be mopey about it all of the time, that's not the case. No, as those who are to readily repent and be ready to repent, we recognize that there's joy in repentance, that it's a wonderful gift of God to us, and that it's often on the other side of repentance that God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness are so wonderfully displayed. And if you find yourself to be someone who is slow to confess or hesitant to repent, then examine your heart. And see if what's holding you back isn't some form of your own pride or self-righteousness. Imitate the prodigal and not the elder brother in Luke 15. And you will find a heavenly father that eagerly runs to you to restore you to himself and is truly glad at your return. But we also need to recognize that we are called to confess the sins of the society of which we are a part as citizens of the United States of America, as well as the church in America. And we might think, well, that's not me. I don't believe that. I'm not a part of that. To a certain extent, that may be true. but in the way that God has made the world and how societies operate and the calling that we have to intercede on behalf of the church and the world, we can't just pretend. We're not connected to them and they don't affect us. Perhaps our prayer of confession consists of nothing more than, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, whether for society or for the church. But still, we are called to pray and to beg God to remember mercy and that the dark ignorance of sin would not have sway over us. Jesus, the mightier one, has come. And the message he still preaches is, repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Believe the announcement of my victory over sin and death. Follow me. Be loyal to my word and the ways in my kingdom. In the new life that you've been baptized into to live. The life in my spirit. The Holy Spirit that I've given to you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would impress your word upon us. That you would bear fruit in our lives because of it, and that your Spirit would indeed cause us to see our sin more clearly in light of the glorious gospel that you have given to us. Make us quick to confess of our sins, ready to repent, and ready to turn away from those darling sins that we may struggle against. Indeed, Father, guide us and direct us in truth and righteousness as we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.